Let us open the Word of God again to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. It's the opening seven verses that we are considering. We began to look at this church at Ephesus last Lord's Day. We come back to it just now. And let us read these verses again to refresh our minds. The reading of the Word of God is important. This is the inspired Word of the living God. And so as we read, it is of immense value. And these words come from the Savior himself as he speaks personally to the church at Ephesus and through them to us. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Amen. Let's bow briefly in prayer. Lord, we need thee now. Certainly for this preacher more than ever, regarding this service, I need thee in the Word, in the exposition of this passage, in our contemplation of this church at Ephesus. Lord, I need thee now. We give thanks for help given last Lord's Day. As we thought upon these things, as we return, may we come back to it, Lord, with freshness. May we know the Spirit's anointing, not only upon the preacher, but upon the people that are gathered. Lord, make this a meeting that counts. Make every service count for thee when we come together in the Lord's name. We pray that thou wilt speak to every waiting heart. Let not the word of God be preached in vain. Let it not be heard in vain. But Lord, do in every heart that which pleases the Lord himself, for Jesus' sake. Amen. These are difficult days for the Apostle John. We discover that he is passing through a difficult time. He has been banished to the island of Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's in great tribulation, and so are the churches that he's thinking about here. As he writes to these congregations, he says, I, John, who am also your brother, and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. It was the Lord's Day, a precious Lord's Day by all accounts. And John speaks here of being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, a marvelous thing, no doubt. As he suffers for the sake of the gospel, the eye of John is upon Christ, and his eye is also upon those suffering churches in Asia Minor. It is at this time that the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, reveals himself in a most remarkable way. He speaks to his child and refers to the churches. And as John turns in the direction of the voice that spoke with him, as he turned, he saw seven golden candlesticks, which were the seven churches. And in the midst of those golden candlesticks, there was one like unto the Son of Man. Jesus Christ now appears in majestic glory. He is seen walking in the midst of these seven golden candlesticks, in the midst of the churches. And the stars, we believe to be the messengers or the preachers, the ministers of these churches, are in his right hand. His thoughts are upon the churches. The Savior is looking after them, and he has messages for each church in particular. John is instructed to write to these congregations and to bring to their attention the mind and the will of the Savior. We began by looking at the church at Ephesus and the message that Christ had for this congregation. He knew all about them. He knew their works, he said. He began by commending them for some wonderful things that were found among them. And we noted these last week. For these are qualities important to keep in mind. Christ commends them for their works. And we saw that the works there and the word labor that follows is a word that means hard labor. These people worked hard for the Lord. In fact, it means laboring to the point of weariness. He commends them for their patience. They were patient in their suffering. And again, the idea in the Greek of this word is steadfastness. Here's a congregation that worked hard, a congregation that were steadfast in their service for Christ, even though they suffered much. He commended them also for their stand against evil and for how they had not fainted through it all. And we would love these things to be said about us. We would love the commendation of our Lord to be this kind of commendation as he looks down from heaven, his dwelling place, and he looks at our labor and he looks at our life. We would want the Lord to say something like this about us. However it may be that this commendation cannot be written of some churches today or some Christians. These virtues may not be found in certain individuals who profess the Lord, but they were found in this congregation at Ephesus, and Christ commends them for it. So before we consider this church in the problem that was there, leaving their first love, and what that really means, we must be challenged by the great things, the mighty things that were said about them. Do we possess the works and the labor of this congregation at Ephesus? Do we have their patience and endurance in the ministry of the gospel? Have we got the zeal for the truth of God and hatred of evil as we stand against sin in our day and against false doctrine? I pray that these things will be found in us, that as Christ looks from the glory into this church, into my heart, into your heart also, that he will be able to say some of these things about us at least. So this is the commendation the Lord makes, and we took some time last week to think about that. But I want to press on to a very important point as we come to verse 4 of the chapter that we read. For here we have the condemnation of the church. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. I think it's very sad that having had such a commendation spoken about this church, that a word like this, nevertheless, has to fall from the lips of our dear Savior. The condemnation of this church is summarized in one memorable phrase. Thou hast left thy first love. It will be forever associated with the congregation here at Ephesus. Despite the external prosperity and the many good things that were said about the church at Ephesus, there was internal unsoundness. There was a secret and fatal disease fixing itself on the very seat of life. Thou hast left thy first love. And that's a weighty charge. This is a truth that we need to instill into our hearts in the modern day. A church may be large. It may be prosperous. It may be zealous for the truth. It may be laboring patiently and successfully for the Lord's great name, and yet there may be, unseen by the human eye and unsuspected by the church itself, a secret defect that silently but surely threatens her very existence. No external zeal can compensate for declining love. Jesus Christ is displeased with this church for leaving its first love. I noted one commentator who said it is not clear whether this love is for Christ, and so he's saying here, you no longer love me, or for one another. And so in that case, he's saying you have given up loving one another, or for mankind at large. I have always felt that the love that Jesus is speaking about here is love for himself. And when he says to this congregation, thou hast left thy first love, he's speaking about the love that they once had for him. I also believe that if the love that we should have for Christ is in its proper place, then all the others will take place in our lives. We will love the brethren. We will love mankind at large. So it's love for Christ, I believe, that he's speaking of. The Ephesian Christians had completely forsaken their first enthusiastic love. The word left is a very strong term used here. It may be translated abandoned. They have abandoned their first love. They put all the emphasis on sound teaching, and in the process, they lost love, without which all else is nothing, according to 1 Corinthians 13. It is not that they didn't love Christ at all. Of course they loved him, just as any man loves his wife, loves his children, loves any other members of the family, but he leaves the first love. And that's what happened to the believers here. Their first affection to Christ, to his person, to his work, to his word, to his will, to his house. Those first affections were lively and warm and earnest. But that first fervor, faith's first view of the cross of Jesus Christ, is lost. It had abated. And that can happen to us. Don't you think for one moment that what the Lord is condemning the church at Ephesus for could not happen to you and I all these centuries later? We must labor with zeal against sin and apostasy and falsehood. We must endeavor to maintain the purity of the ministry and seek by the grace of God to be diligent in our work. But with all our orthodoxy and zealousness, it could still be said of us, thou hast left thy first love. And it may be that that is so with someone here. Once your soul melted in grateful love as you thought of Christ's sufferings and your sins, once you wrestled with intense fervency in the place of prayer for greater holiness for yourself and for the conversion of your loved ones and friends, you loved the place of prayer. Once you felt the claims of redeeming love drawing your heart out in consecration to the service of God and self-denying labors for his glory, but that's no longer your experience, has the sweetness of his presence, the yearning desire for his person, the tender love for his passion passed away, causing you to cry out in the words of the hymn that we sang earlier, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void this world can never fill. I want you to think back to when you were first truly converted, when you first became a disciple of Christ, when you were brought to see your sin and the remedy for your sin in Christ. When you saw Christ crucified on the cross for you, when you felt the power of the cross, when you understood the deliverance from hell and from judgment, for some of you, it's not that many years ago. And truly, it's not really that many years ago for us all as we've lived in this life. If you are a child of God, those days will not be too hard to recall. They were happy days. You could never forget them. What love burned in our hearts for Christ when we stood for the very first time in His sight forgiven. God had blotted out our sin. The burden of that sin had rolled away. The blood was applied. We were born again of the Spirit of God. We were united to Christ in inseparable love. It was a happy day in our experience, no doubt. You remember, don't you, that day when Christ, as it were, first appeared to you as the bleeding, crucified Savior? When He said to you that day, as it were, "I am thy salvation. I have been to the cross for you. Your sins were laid upon Me. I have borne the eternal wrath of God against sin for you. I took your place. I stood in your stead. I became sin for you. Judgment became Mine. And now in redemption, I have blotted out all thine iniquities. Like a thick cloud, I have blotted out thy sins." Oh, how we loved Him then. Is it not true? My love for Him passed all love that I had for others. He felt something like Peter, if I am to paraphrase it, "Lord, I'll go with you all the way. Whatever the sacrifice, whatever it is you call me to do, whatever stand I have to make, yes, even unto death, Lord, I'll go with you all the way." Because there's nothing that we wouldn't have done for the Lord. No sacrifice would have been too great. How delightsome was the house of God wherein His honor dwelt. How precious were those times of fellowship that we enjoyed with other Christians. How sweet the communion times of prayer and Bible study. How moved of soul we were in the place of prayer. How important was my witness to a fallen world around me, especially in my family. And why did we feel that way? It was the love of the first love. We could identify ourselves with the great missionary C.T. Studd, who served the Lord in China and in India and in Africa for a time, when he said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice is too great for me to make for Him." It was his motto. And haven't we felt like that in the past? Especially in those days when we first came to know the Lord. Because it is the sentiment of the first love. We understood the language of the godly Samuel Rutherford when he said, being full of love to Christ in the dungeon of Aberdeen, "Oh my Lord, if there was a broad hell betwixt me and Thee, if I could not get at Thee except by wading through it, I would not think twice, but I would plunge through it all if I might embrace Thee and call Thee mine." That's the first love. Let me bring you to a sermon preached by C.H. Spurgeon in his day when crowds flocked to hear the Word of God, when there was what we might call a real moving of God in revival, a love for the house of the Lord, a people that were fervent and faithful. And yet Spurgeon in his day mourned over the fact that in his congregation that there were those who undoubtedly had left their first love. Sometimes it's good to quote other preachers, if for no other reason, or maybe two reasons, to remind us today that the ills of the church were always the same. The problems that you have way back there in Ephesus, the problems that Spurgeon discerned those years ago in London, are just the same today in churches. And for the other reason, so that you can understand, it's not just your preacher that harps on the times concerning the ills of the Christian church in the modern day. Spurgeon, referring to the first love, and I want to quote this, it was a blessing to me and a challenge to me. He said this: "Let us just see whether we have it. When we first loved the Savior, how earnest we were. There was not a single thing in the Bible that we did not think most precious. There was not one command of His that we did not think to be like fine gold and choice silver. Never were the doors of His house open without our being there. If there were a prayer meeting at any hour in the day, we were there. There are some of you who cannot be at the prayer meeting. Business will not permit. Yet when you first were saved, there was never a prayer meeting from which you were absent. It is the loss of your first love that makes you seek the comfort of your bodies instead of the prosperity of your souls. How happy you used to be in the ways of God. Your love was that happy character that you could sing all day long. But now your religion has lost its luster. The gold has become dim. You know that when you come to the sacramental table, you often come there without enjoying it. There was a time when every bitter thing was sweet. Whenever you heard the word, it was all precious to you. Now you can grumble at the minister. Alas, the minister has many faults. But the question is whether there has not been a greater charge in you than there has been in him. Many there are who say, 'I do not hear Mr. So-and-so as I used to,' when the fault lies in their own ears. Oh, brethren, when we live near to Christ and are in our first love, it is amazing what little it takes to make a good preacher to us. Why, I confess I have heard a poor, illiterate, primitive Methodist preach the gospel, and I felt as if I could jump for joy all the while I was listening to him. And yet he never gave me a new thought or a pretty expression, nor one figure that I could remember. But he talked about Christ, and even his common things were to my hungry spirit like dainty meats. And I have to acknowledge, and perhaps you have to acknowledge the same, that I have heard sermons from which I ought to have been profited, but I have been thinking on the man's style or some little mistakes in grammar, when I might have been holding fellowships with Christ in and through the ministry. I have instead thereof been getting abroad in my thoughts, even to the ends of the earth. And what is the reason for this but that I have lost my first love? Do you know there are some people who always live upon what they have been? I speak very plainly now. There is a brother in this church who may take it to himself. I hope he will. It is not very many years ago since he said to me, when I asked him why he did not do something, 'Well, I have done my share. I used to do this, and I have done the other. I have done so and so.' Oh, may the Lord deliver him and all of us from living on has-beens. It will never do to say we have done a thing. Suppose for a solitary moment the world should say, 'I have turned round and I will stand still.' Let the sea say, 'I have been ebbing and flowing. Lo, these many years, I will ebb and flow no more.' Let the sun say, 'I have been shining and I have been rising and setting so many days. I have done this enough to earn me a goodly name. I will stand still.' And let the moon wrap herself up in veils of darkness and say, 'I have illuminated many a night, and I have lighted many a weary traveler across the moors. I will shut up my lamp and be dark forever.' Brethren, when you and I cease to labor, let us cease to live. God has no intention to let us live a useless life. But mark this, when we leave our first works, there is no question about having lost our first love. That is true. If there be strength remaining, if there be still power mentally and physically, if we cease from our office, it will. If we abstain from our labors, there is no solution of this question which an honest conscience will accept, except this: thou hast lost thy first love, and therefore thou hast neglected thy first works. Ah, were it all so very ready, we're all so very ready to make excuses for ourselves. That challenged me. Brethren and sisters, the great question is, have we left our first love? Are we what we used to be? Has our love for Christ and His work diminished over the years? Are we still as enthusiastic and zealous and fervent for the work of the gospel and the saving of souls and the furtherance of Christ's kingdom to the uttermost parts of the earth as ever we have been? Or have we left the first love? Do we love Christ? That's the question. And does that love of Christ still constrain us? And if not, we need to retrace our steps and ponder where we left that love and consider what we must do. Because this is the next point in our Lord's sermon and message and letter to the church at Ephesus. Look at verse 5. Here we have the call to the church. He says, Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Christ calls them to come back. And my friends in this church today, I beg with you to come back if you've left your first love. To come back to where you ought to be. For though you are still a child of God, if truly saved in the first place, if you have left your first love, it's an awful position to be in, as we shall see in a moment. There are three steps that the Lord encourages this church to take. The first one is, remember. Recall the past. Think about where you once were. Think about how you once walked. Think of how your love used to burn. Think of how much you were on fire for the Lord. How no sacrifice was too great for Him. Call to mind the former love, the lost joys, the broken vows, the departed usefulness. How did it happen? How did you come to lose the first love? Think. That's what the Lord is saying. Remember, if you are in this position today, where in an honest heart you have to say, yes, I'm just like the church at Ephesus. I've left my first love. Jesus says, remember. I want you to think now. Think back. When did it happen? How did it happen? Was it riches? You used to be so contented with the little that you had, and that little was enough. And you got through life, and you were able to pay your bills, and you had clothes for your body, and you had a roof over your head. But then you began to hanker after more. Oh, there's nothing wrong per se with being rich. God blesses individuals with riches. But riches can be a danger, as the Scripture teaches. Riches must have a proper place in the life of the Christian who is rich. Riches can take a man from God. Doesn't Paul tell us of Christians who would be rich? That there is a danger of falling into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition? Didn't he warn Timothy that the love of money is the root of all evil, and that some who coveted after such erred from the truth and pierced themselves through with many sorrows? What could be more foolish than losing out with Christ? What could be more hurtful than leaving the first love? Or what might pierce the soul of the true Christian more and bring the sorrows that Paul speaks about than a loveless heart towards a dear and a precious Savior? It's a serious thing to grow rich. It has been said, of all the temptations to which God's children are exposed, it is the worst, because it is the one that they will not dread And therefore, it is the more subtle temptation. We dread other sins. Idolatry. Oh, we wouldn't want to leave the Lord in such a way and fall down before idols and worship idols. Adultery. We wouldn't want to break that commandment and be guilty of such an immoral sin, and we shun it like the plague. We wouldn't want to be guilty of dishonesty and fall into a life of lies. Yes, we would also turn away from that, but not covetousness very often. Because it is a more acceptable sin for some. But how terrible are the results, and how often it takes us away from Christ. We haven't time, but you can think of the old warning that was given to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where the Lord tells them, I think it's 13 and 14 are the verses, that whenever God prospered them and things increased in their life, they were to be on their guard, that they didn't forget God. And that's just the same with many. As money creeps into the life and riches and prosperity creep in and men hanker after these things, it takes over, takes us away from the Lord, takes us away from the first love. Perhaps it was worldliness or worldly companions. When you first get saved, your company was God's people. No companionship was more desirable than those who loved your Savior. But then there came an attraction for the unsaved. Might have been a girlfriend, might have been a boyfriend, or just some other friend, and they took you away, away from loving Christ. That time on the Sabbath evening, when you ought to have been in the house of God worshiping the Lord, is now spent with worldly companionship or worldly things. Or the Thursday night prayer meeting, where you used to attend, someone, something of the world has crept in, taken you away from that. And you see, the talk of the world is not the Lord's talk. It's frivolous, it's carnal, and betimes unholy. But as time passed by, you began to enjoy it. You began to enjoy their talk, and you even began to enjoy their walk. And they pulled you away from Christ and pulled you away from His love. Once you were surrounded by friends that feared the Lord, but now you revel in companionship that fears not God. How could you? How could you leave Christ that you loved and who loved you? Let us know that he that carries coals in his bosom must be burned, and so he that runs with worldly companionship must be hurt. Seek then to have godly friends that you might maintain your first love. What took you away? Remember. Think back. For others, the cause has been a pastime, a hobby, some sport or other. Your interest in these things grew and developed until they took over and consumed you. You know how bit by bit, little by little, such things crept into your life. Took you away from God, away from His house, away from His word, away from His throne. And so you've left your first love. Those desires for God and the things of God have waned. They gradually were pushed to the one side and in some cases pushed out altogether. It can happen. It can happen to the best Christian. We've seen it happen to the best of the Lord's people. If you left your first love, remember what took you away. For some it has been discouragement. When things did not turn out the way that they planned, they became disheartened and downcast. When friends let them down, proved to be no friends at all, or prayer was not answered according to their will, or they failed to turn some dear one from the path of sin to righteousness, and so discouragement set in, and they stopped praying the way that they used to. Their meditation on the word became stale, and their enthusiasm for the means of grace waned, and so they stopped loving Christ as when they first loved Him in redemption, suffering for their sins. Jesus says, remember from whence thou art fallen. Trace your steps. Very quickly, He also says to them, repent. Child of God can never dally with sin, never dally with wrong. He must break with it. He must acknowledge, thou hast fallen. Dear friends, do you see how Jesus regards this sin of leaving your first love? It's a serious matter. It is a fall. Thou hast fallen, he says. This is how he describes leaving the first love. It is backsliding. And we need to feel the shame and the grief of such a thing. It's a serious matter to leave our first love. I wouldn't want to minimize it in any way. It is a fall. The word there in verse 4, that somewhat, is not in the original. It's in the italics there, so that's telling us it's not in the original manuscript. So we wouldn't want to give the impression that it was some little thing where Jesus is just saying, of somewhat, just some little thing against you. No, it should be read, I have against thee, or I have this against thee. And the whole thought is, I have this serious matter against thee. And Jesus says, therefore, repent. Turn from this awful sin. Remember. Repent. Just to keep it with the R's, we will say return. Because he says, do the first works. That's what returning is. Begin again. Get back to the first zealousness, tenderness, seriousness, prayerfulness. Go back step by step to the place where you lost out and began to leave your first love. Commentator Ramsay from the series of the Puritan volumes, he said, you must feel again the strong grasp of his loving hand. You must again repose on the blood of the everlasting covenant. You must feel again the sweet influences of that spirit of love melting, warming, and reviving your heart, or all is lost. Your light will go out entirely. And so it brings me to very quickly to the fourth point. There's the caution to this church. And the caution is there in verse 5 also. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. That is severe threatening. If the believers of Ephesus fail to heed the message, sad and serious consequences would result. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Christ will step into the life of the true backslider. There are some people who say they're backsliders. My friends have never been saved, and the Lord will leave them alone. But if a person's a genuine Christian and they've stepped out of the way, the Lord will step into their life. He will chasten them to bring them back into the way again. Affliction might arise of some kind. Sickness might overtake the body. Some loss or cross might be laid upon us because of sin, because of this sin. Here he threatens the church at Ephesus. Christ told them that he would remove the lampstand, the light, the witness, the testimony of that church would cease. The doors would close. And I don't know exactly the subsequent history of the church in Ephesus, but this I do know. Her light has long since gone out. Her candlestick has been removed, and her witness today is silent. Where's the famous church? And it was one of the most famous churches in Asia Minor. Where is it today? It's not there. The Lord came one day and he said, lo am I, you are not my people. And the light was removed. God forbid that that would happen to us, but it could. A church can only continue for so long in a loveless course. May our love be renewed, revived, intensified. May we be brought back to the cross and gaze afresh upon the dying Savior. May we be taught to say with truth, my Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. And just as we close, I draw your attention to verse 7. There is the consolation of the church. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What is the consolation? To him that overcomes, to him that walks with the Lord in the first love. The consolation is that you will eat of the tree of life. The tree of life is Christ, who is in the midst of the paradise of God. And that is the way, the only way to preserve your first love, to feed on Christ, to partake of him. Oh, that you and I would get our gaze upon Christ, who is especially present with us here in the house of God, because he walks in the midst of the churches. What more can effectively preserve love in its first freshness than seeing him whom our soul loveth and feeding upon him who is the satisfier of the soul's deepest longing? Take to heart the message of Christ to Ephesus. If there is an application for you and I, may the Lord in his grace apply it to our heart and cause us to remember from where we fell and repent of the sin of leaving our first love and return, get back to where we ought to be, and know the blessing of the Lord as we continue to walk with God and feed upon Christ. May the Lord help us to live in the first love for Christ's sake. Let us pray.